One of the benefits of consecutive reading through the scriptures, which we've begun in the book of Proverbs, as we do in Mark, is you're made to read things you might never have thought you would read. And this passage comes to you like a hurricane. It's from the end of Proverbs chapter 1 and in the last 14 verses. And wisdom here is, it's called a personification. It's really Christ who is our wisdom, who's speaking these things, calling. Wisdom cries aloud in the street, in the markets. She raises her voice at the head of the noisy streets. She cries out at the entrance of the city gate. She speaks, "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you." Notice how spirit, Holy Spirit, and word work together. "Because I've called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you've ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror comes, when terror strikes you like a storm. And your calamity comes like a whirlwind when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord and would have none of my counsel and despised all of my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster." Isaiah 53 and verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men," was the Lord Jesus, "a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." And of course, you can see the connection of that with the response to Christ, our wisdom, in Proverbs 1. But now we come to the New Testament, Mark chapter 6 and verses 1 through 6. "He," that is Jesus, "went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What's the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him." Literally, they were made to stumble by him. "And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household.' And he literally was not able to do any mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." Humankind has always had its wonders. Now, the seven wonders of the ancient world, one of them was the pyramids. The other was the Colossus of Rhodes, which was destroyed in a storm. The hanging gardens of Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar built, among the seven wonders of the ancient world. And we have the wonders of the modern world, at least relatively modern. The Great Wall of China is an amazing, amazing thing. The only edifice on the earth you can actually see from the moon. And silicon chips. I mean, it's amazing to think that what information that used to be enclosed in rooms and rooms and rooms and cylinders can now be put on a silicon piece that's basically no bigger than the head of a pin. I mean, that's an amazing thing. I still find flight to be amazing. I know the theory behind it and understand it, talk to pilots, but just amazing to think this tonnage that can go up and cruise and land, just really amazing. So humankind has its wonders like that. Heaven has its wonder too. It has its marvel. Heaven marvels at unbelief in Jesus. Very rarely do you read of Jesus marveling at something. There's only one other place. We'll get to it later. But here he marvels at the unbelief of these people from his own hometown. Now, as we come to Mark chapter 6, as we go through the book, the hometown boy is coming home, okay? Jesus, keep in mind, Jesus for 30 years was brought up in this place called Nazareth. And now if you're the northern part of Israel, you got the Sea of Galilee up here. Jesus crossed over to the Gadarene area where he cast the demons out of the demoniac. He comes back over and he's at the northern, still up the northern part to the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And that's where he heals the woman with the flow of blood. And it's where Jairus' daughter was. And now he goes just a little bit south, not very far, in what was primarily a Gentile area. Isn't that interesting? Jesus, who was king of the Jews, was brought up in a Gentile area in Nazareth. And it was a real little place. We don't know exactly how many people were there. Maybe as few as 200 people lived in Nazareth, part of that Jesus family. And you'll notice Mary was not a perpetual virgin, okay? Mary had other children that are mentioned here. He had sisters and brothers. In this village of 200, or perhaps maybe closer to 500 people, but not much more than that. And it's interesting to think of Jesus walking those dusty streets, doing the labor that you read about in this text. And people could see Jesus every day in Nazareth. He could go up on the little hillside and he could look out and see the Mount Tabor and Mount Hermon and reflect on the great events of the Old Testament in Nazareth where he was brought up. So the hometown boy is coming home, and notice he has his disciples with him. And what's a disciple? Well, that's what you're meant to be, a follower of Jesus. They followed him literally. We don't follow him literally because he's not literally on the earth, but he's with us by the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit. That's discipleship. We listen to his word. That's discipleship. We imitate Jesus as he's made known in the scriptures and through those that represent him. That's discipleship. So they're just called the followers of the Lord Jesus. And here's the other reason they are with him. They're being prepared to go out and minister themselves. But these folks have been witnesses of so much. They've seen Jesus cleanse the leper. They've seen Jesus heal the man with the withered hand. They've seen Jesus cast out demons. They've seen Jesus heal a woman who for 12 years couldn't be healed despite all the efforts of the best physicians. They saw Jesus raise the dead. And so you have what you are meant to be, witnesses. A witness doesn't first draw attention to what you do, but witness draws attention to what Jesus did. They were witnesses, eyewitnesses, of these wonderful things that Jesus did. And that's maybe what's in part in view of the comments from the townspeople. But as they come to this town, the disciples with the Lord Jesus, the disciples are going to learn something. And Jesus will experience something that they will never, ever forget, and they're not meant to forget it. And that's what I call the dark side of the response to Jesus and the gospel. It's called despising Jesus and rejecting Jesus. And Jesus, who had already experienced this in his previous time in Nazareth, you read about that in Luke chapter 4, is going to learn it again. So, brothers and sisters, you really have to put on your seatbelts for this one. You've got to be prepared for what you're going to hear this week and, God willing, next week when I deal with the anatomy of unbelief. This is what I really wanted to call the sermon The Bad News of the Gospel. But rather, I think it's more to the point to call this What Makes Jesus Marvel. So here's what you're going to do. You're going to come with me. We're going to make a trip to Nazareth, this little town of a few hundred people at most, very remote area. Gentiles were there too, but the Jews would gather. They gather on Saturday morning for the synagogue reading, and the hometown boy is here. It's the honor to let the hometown, you don't get rabbis very often in a little place like Nazareth. And so they're willing to have this hometown boy who's gotten quite a reputation in town come and speak in the synagogue. He's there, you are there with him, and you're going to marvel, and you are going to have your heart broken by the bad news of the gospel, okay? So here's what you want to do. Turn to page 5, and let's walk through the text. And I want to make one particular application this week, and then next week we're going to dilate more on an anatomy of unbelief. But turn to page 5. This to me is so fascinating, this beautiful window on the Lord Jesus. And it's given in verse 3 in the reading from Mark chapter 6. The language actually in the original is not this, the carpenter's son, the son of Mary, although it could just be simply the carpenter. Is this not the carpenter or the carpenter's son? If you could have shaken Jesus' hands, they would have been very gnarled and knotty. And if he hugged you, it would have been a real bear hug, because Jesus was used to manual labor, and that's part of what's in view with the very disparaging comments the people from the town make. Carpenters at that time didn't just work with wood. They actually worked with metal, and they worked with stone. And particularly stone and woodwork were very common in Galilee. And that was what Jesus learned as a trade from his father. For all we know, Joseph probably died when Jesus was rather young. He's not mentioned. And here there is a remark about Mary. But Jesus was a carpenter. And here's what's marvelous and so touching and beautiful. In Proverbs chapter 8, there's a very, don't turn there, but there's an interesting passage about this wisdom that you heard about, who is now called the wise master builder, who with the Father and also with the Holy Spirit is crafting the world's into existence. And the language is, I was before him, before his eternal father, as the eternal son, this one who would become the son, as it was said, of Joseph, although he was really the son of God, that one who would one day be before his earthly father, had been in the presence of his heavenly father as the wood and the stone of this world were crafted into what was there. And now you have the master craftsman, and he's right here in Nazareth in Galilee. The only thing I could think of that would even help us appreciate this is imagine Leonardo da Vinci, who lived in the 15th century in the 1400s, who was a brilliant man. He was an artist, but he was an inventor. He was a designer. Believe it or not, he designed an airplane. He designed a helicopter. I didn't build any of these things, but this was his fertile imagination. Believe it or not, he designed solar panels and tanks, all these things that would come into being later. Imagine if Leonardo da Vinci could come back in history and see the solar panels and see the planes from MacArthur Airport, see the tanks that General Patton commandeered and even helped to develop in World War II. Well, that's sort of what this is like. The master craftsman of all the world becomes a woodworker and a metal worker and a stone worker in the world. It's a beautiful picture of how the true God became true man and dwelt among us. So in a real sense, it doesn't have anything whatsoever to do with what else I'm going to say, but I just can't get over it. He's the carpenter's son, right? So there's a beautiful window on the Lord Jesus. Now, in the second place, Notice how people forsake their own mercies. That's the language. Jonah is in the belly of the fish in Jonah chapter 2, and he's reflecting, and he says, those who follow vain idols forsake their own mercies, their own covenant mercies. I've thought of that so often. You think of that in our culture, of the availability of gospel grace. People don't take it. They forsake their own mercies. You'll see this in this text, how people forsake their own mercies. Come to verse 2. We're in the synagogue. And many, but not all who heard him, but many who heard him, and that wasn't really a lot, but there were, you know, a few dozen people we would say there. And isn't it amazing? This is the Son of God who speaks in a little synagogue in an ill-populated area. And not all of them were astonished, but many were astonished. But don't take these things as praises. These are digs. Where did this man get these things? Your rabbis went to school, and they studied a lot. And they were learned. And they didn't get their hands dirty with menial traits. This Jesus didn't go to a prestigious school. There's no particular rabbi he was linked to. And he was a menial worker. Where'd he get these things? What's the wisdom given to him? Why is this so special? Jesus was also quite young. He was about in his early 30s at this point. You listen to the older rabbis, not to these young bucks. And how are such mighty works, notice the language, done by his hands? Isn't he the carpenter's son? You really believe the high and holy God who does miracles is going to work through blistered and gnarled fingers to do these things? You really believe that? And then their astonishment gets even deeper. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? When you said that, the son of a woman, you were saying basically, that child was illegitimate. Remember, she was pregnant before she and Joseph got married. Isn't this the son of Mary? Excuse the expression, it's like saying, isn't he a bastard? And the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, you know, we've been with these folks. We see these guys every day in the market. We talk with them. They're no different than our children. So what makes this man so special? And his sisters, they're right here with us. They're right here sitting with us. They're not special. See, we would say something like this. Why do you listen to this guy? He didn't graduate from Harvard. Didn't graduate from Princeton. Didn't graduate from Georgetown. Didn't graduate from Stanford. In fact, he didn't go to university. And you listen to him? This person that came to us, isn't he the one that we saw when he grew up? He wasn't special. So what makes him so special now? So I guess maybe the best, and there's jealousy in this, folks. There's jealousy, there's pride, and there's just plain unbelief. We've been with this guy since he was young. What makes him so special now? I think the only analogy that would come close to us is a class reunion. And you go to the class reunion, and you've done pretty well for yourself. And here's the class nerd. And you can go to any place special. But he's now famous and very wealthy and very influential. You resent that. You resent the fact that this one who is a nobody has something that you don't. And so all of that is in more, is in view with the attitude of the people that are there. These are people who have the Lord God in front of them, and they are forsaking their own mercies. Notice they took offense at him. They were made to stumble. They were made to sin. Not that Jesus made them sin, but they were made to sin because of their response. They had God in front of them. And you call the God-man an illegitimate child? They had the one through whom all things were created in front of them. You say, hey, he's the carpenter's son. You have the author of all wisdom in front of you. And you say, where did he get his training? You have the one who is able to do all things and do miracles. And basically you're saying, maybe this guy's just a clever magician. And that's all stumbling. Because those very things that you're meant to step on as the truths about Jesus, they stumble over and fall flat on their faces. So that's the how the people really did. Can you imagine? You've got God in front of you. You've got the God, right? You could touch him. And this is their disparaging attitude. Now, I want you to notice the atmosphere that this brings. And Jesus says to them, not sure exactly where that was, if it was in the synagogue when he spoke or afterwards. He obviously knew the attitudes that were there. But at some point when he's with them, he says to them, a prophet, which he was, he spoke the word of God, is not without honor except in his hometown. And boy, he's got his sisters and brothers sitting there and his relatives and in his own household. Wow, that must have hurt them. A prophet is not without honor. Jesus says, I'm dishonored among you for one reason. Your own sin, your pride, your jealousy, your disbelief, your skepticism, your cynicism, your pessimism. And for that reason, the Messiah is dishonored among them. And not only is it the atmosphere of dishonor, but it is the atmosphere of unbelief. And he was not able to do mighty work there. And that's literally what it says. He wasn't able to do mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. The idea was, if something had been better in the atmosphere, he would have done more to it. Jesus marveled. He marveled because of their unbelief. Now, when you read that Jesus marveled at something, and you realize there's only one other place in the Gospels where you read of Jesus marveling, you pay attention to this. Let me read you the other place where we read that Jesus marveled. It's in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5. And remember, centurion was a Roman, a Gentile, and he commandeered, he led 100 troops. Okay, so he's a centurion, or 1,000 troops. And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. Remember, this is a Gentile, and he has authority over troops. Lord. These people didn't call Jesus Lord. He's a carpenter's son of Mary. Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, Jesus said, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. These people were very worthy in Nazareth. They had the hometown boy. They let him speak in the synagogue. Lord, I'm not worthy. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed. And I love this because I too I'm a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to the one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And it's an amazing statement. He says, Jesus, you're also under authority. He was a bondservant. He was a servant to his father, and the centurion saw that. So I never despise being a servant of God. Now listen to Jesus. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. And he said to those who followed him, as they were going to be, as his followers were there with him then, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Whoa! The Jews are hearing Jesus say of a Roman, a soldier, "I haven't seen such faith in all of Israel as I see in this one man." "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven," that is many Gentiles, "while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Isn't it interesting? Two places where Jesus marveled. One, he marveled at faith. He marveled at the faith of this centurion that's expressed in so many ways. "Lord, you are the Lord. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Your authority, just say the word and you'll do it." And one of the reasons he said that, he was so struck with how unworthy he was. The idea of having this glorious Messiah in his house was too much to bear. Jesus marveled at that faith. But then he marveled at just the opposite. He marveled at unbelief. And notice the result. I've already read it in verse 5. "He was not able to do mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." Now, God is able to do everything but sin, okay? He's a holy God. The Lord can do all things. That's not what's in view here. But now you've got to get this. God has an arrangement with which he works in the world. We call it the covenant or the covenant of grace. But it's an arrangement in which God binds himself to do certain things and not do certain things under certain conditions. It doesn't make you worthy. It doesn't make any of us worthy. It's only by grace. But in the covenant of grace, God binds himself in certain ways. And listen carefully. God has bound himself that such that in an atmosphere of unbelief, not only will he not work, he is bound by covenant and he can't do that work. You got to let this sink in, folks. See, this doesn't fit with a lot of Calvinism, where we just think in terms of a raw sovereignty of God. Wait a minute. We're not taking any of that away. God has an arrangement, covenant of grace, in which he works. And this text says he was not able to do any mighty works because of their unbelief. Now let me use a political illustration, as poor as this may be, but I think it makes the point. Whether it be Joe Biden or Donald Trump, I pity the next president of the United States. Our country is so divided and so cynical and so fractured, there is nothing good that's going to be done by either candidate. It ain't going to happen. Because of this atmosphere of fracture and division, right? Well, that's something like what you've got in here. You have the result is Jesus was not able to do any of these works of unbelief. Now, let me just put it this way, and then we'll come to the main point I want to make. The kingdom of God will not and cannot grow in an atmosphere of pessimism, cynicism, and unbelief. It doesn't make any difference how orthodox people's theology is. If there is that atmosphere in which real confidence in the power of God is missing. Amen. Not only will not God do anything, he can't. Now, you may want to turn, and because I really do want you to take some notes on this as well. This is my, next week we're going to deal more with the anatomy of unbelief. This week, let me just talk with you calling it a lesson about atmosphere. A lesson about atmosphere. You have a good atmosphere. By and large, you're going to have good health, okay? That's why, even in COVID-19, we've got to remember to do this. You really want the windows open so you get some fresh air. That's why I was stunned in the summer. You locked down during COVID-19. Hello, I think Dr. Gaffey would confirm that the best thing you can do is get some fresh air. But that's neither here nor there. I'm not an expert. I didn't graduate from Harvard. I didn't graduate from Georgetown. But anyway, you have good air. You breathe good atmosphere. By and large, you're going to have good health, all other things being equal. You have a bad atmosphere to breathe. You've got the soot. You've got the carbons. You've got the poisons, the toxins. You're going to have bad health. Right? So here's the lesson of the atmosphere. Faith is the respiratory system of the Christian life. Okay? What is faith? Knowledge. I know something, and it's assent. I give myself to it. I may not understand all of it, because we don't understand all of God, but I assent to it. No, this has captivated me. I understand enough of it. I assent to it, and I trust it. I entrust myself to do that. We mentioned a physician. You learn about a physician you go to, and you say, no, I'm going to go to that physician. I assent, and you do that. Okay, so that's what faith is. Faith is the respiratory system of the Christian life. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Amen. Right? That's what Hebrews 11:6 says. It's another way of saying, if we put it in the vernacular, without breath, it's impossible to live. Right? I mean, God is sovereign over all things, to be sure, but he's ordered that if you don't breathe, you don't take in oxygen, you're going to die. So faith is the respiratory system of the Christian life. Not just belief in God's sovereignty. And brothers and sisters, there are many who use the sovereignty of God as a couch instead of as an engine. Listen to what's said in the Gospels, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's a little bit different. John speaks of belief, and he has a different emphasis. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, listen. Jesus speaks of, oh, you of little faith. Is there a state of having little faith? Yes, Jesus spoke of it. Matthew 9, in verse 2, Jesus saw their faith. Matthew 9, and verse 22, your faith has saved you. Ah, but we're saved by grace. Yes, we are. We're saved by grace through faith. All right, that's the means that God uses by which we lay a hold of Christ. Matthew 9:29. According to your faith, be it unto you. Did Jesus mean that? Matthew 17 and verse 20. If you have faith, I love this, as a grain of mustard seed, which is pretty small. Okay. It's interesting how all these statements about faith kind of illuminate the other, right? Matthew 21:21, have faith and don't doubt. Is doubting a problem? Yes, it's the opposite of faith. Mark 4 and verse 40, how is it you have no faith? Mark 11:22, have faith in God. Luke 8:25, where's your faith? Luke 17:5, Lord, increase our faith. Luke 22:32, I prayed for you. What does Jesus pray for? That your faith not fail. Why? Because faith is the respiratory system of the Christian life. You don't breathe, you don't live. I prayed for you that your faith not fail. And Matthew 13:58, and here, he could do no mighty works because of their unbelief. That's what the text says. Unbelief, brothers and sisters, unbelief is the carbon monoxide of the life of the people of God. You let carbon monoxide fill your house, and you're dead. Unbelief is the carbon monoxide of the life of the people of God. Israel in the wilderness, not able to enter into the land because of their unbelief. Now, the undisobedience too, it's the other side of unbelief is disobedience. And here's Israel in the time of Jesus, right in his hometown, unbelieving, even in the presence of God. There was a young minister many, many years ago, and he'd gone to a church. I won't tell you what denomination it was. I'd gone to a church, and he was a very energetic and faith-filled fellow, very exuberant. And he goes to a church that frankly, was pretty much on his last legs. It did grow, and it did revive eventually, but, boy, he had some tough years there. And he was zealous, calling people to faith in Christ. He was out ministering to people, telling them about Jesus. And in months, he was wearing himself out. And one of the elders in the church, and I'm sure the elder was well-meaning, but he was a carbon monoxide emitter. He had some counsel to this young, energetic, enthusiastic, faith-filled pastor. He spoke with him one day after worship. He said, Don't get so excited about people being converted. This area is largely, I won't tell you what the religion was, but this area is largely, and they're not going to become Christians. Carbon monoxide detector would go off loud and clear. Thank God that minister did persevere, and the Lord blessed. And I hope the elder knew better as time went on. Brothers and sisters, don't overly react to the word faith movement. Now, the word faith movement basically makes the gospel magic. And that's despicable. The whole thing of that is despicable. But wait a minute, listen. The gospel and belief in it isn't magic. But there is a milieu. There is an environment of belief in which the Lord works. How do you build an oxygen-rich milieu or an atmosphere of faith? How do you do that? Breathe in the Word of God. The reason why there is such pessimism and cynicism and misplaced trust in our culture, let's face it, people give little or no attention to the Word of God. We're distracted by everything. And so they breathe in a lot of garbage. And remember, bad atmosphere, bad health, right? Breathe in the Word of God. And then breathe out belief. And the other side of it is obedience. And see, there's the difference. Faith again, it is an atmosphere of faith. Belief is an action in that atmosphere. I believe this. I commit myself to that. I trust in this, okay? So you breathe in the Word of God, and you breathe out faith, and being encouraged by the way the Lord develops your lungs. As you grow in grace, you come to appreciate the promises of God a lot more. And so you can breathe more deeply and breathe out more deeply. And brothers and sisters, hasn't God convinced you in his providences of how perfectly he provides for you? We can all look back, and you should, on this is how you raise your Ebenezer. Hitherto has the Lord helped us. And your lungs get strengthened as you see God provide in what are seemingly miraculous ways. I will never forget in seminary, you've probably heard the story, but it's so good it bears repeating. Margaret and I had a car bill for a little Volkswagen. Oh, I thank God for dear Sacco, that Italian man who kept that thing running when we were in seminary. But there was some work on it, and I forgot what the cost was, but we didn't have the money. And we prayed that the Lord would provide, and it was a Friday night, wondering how we were going to get back to a people the car we'd borrowed so we could get from Sacco on Monday morning the car. And we got a call from one of the elders of the church, of which I was a member at the time, and he was so good about calling up people and ministering to them as elders at a do. And we chatted a little. Mr. Barnes was his name, Mr. Barnes. And he said at one point, he had an upholstering business. He said, "Bill, how are you and Margaret doing financially?" We had not told anybody but God. I mean, I just got the bill today, that afternoon. And I said, "Well, our car needs some work, and we really don't have the money for it." "Oh," he says, "well, how much is it?" I didn't ask him how much it was. He says, "Oh," he said, we did an extra upholstering job." And he said, "We made, it was $400, something like that." It was the exact amount of that bill. Folks, those things don't happen by chance. And they strengthen your lungs to believe. Not only has God promised things, in his providence, he's going to provide those things. And you breathe in the atmosphere of God's promises and providences and grace. Go on a grace walk from that sermon, one of the ones I gave when we were in the pandemic. Just go out for a walk and realize if God, well, now you don't see the flowers, but in the spring, if God's clothed these flowers, how much more will he clothe you? And he sees the birds, the squirrels. It's going to be a bad winter, the way these squirrels are going after things now. But look at the way God provides. And folks, listen, come on. And I know I'm not a Harvard graduate. I'm not a Princeton graduate. I'm not a Stanford. I'm just a believing Christian. Those things didn't evolve like this. Come on. This is the wisdom of God. And you let those things build in you an environment of faith. Okay? So that's the way you begin to build that. And let me give you the lessons from COVID-19, and then we'll wrap all of this up. But as I said, this to me is the most important message I've preached at the Haven. Let's do some lessons from COVID-19, okay? There are lessons we can learn and should. Wear a mask, folks. Okay, we're concerned with a mask to prevent getting viruses or germs. Okay, I get it. The logic of this, incidentally, is we need to do this all the time. Why don't you wear a mask with respect to unbelief? It's a far worse germ than COVID-19 is because it'll kill you eternally. And all of those things, most of which come from the media, whether left or right, all that stuff that's designed to take your thoughts away from God and his grace and his goodness and get cynical and pessimistic and unbelieving. Now, I'm not telling you to stick your head in the sand. Of course not. But how about for every 15 minutes you watch the TV, for 15 minutes you read your Bible? And then sanitize your hands. The washing of water by the word of God. Because again, yeah, it's true. Germs that you get with your hands, they can kill you. Unbelief will kill you eternally. And not only those two things, but as well, if you're going to learn the lesson from COVID-19, breathing. Breathing good, fresh air. Staying outside as much as you can. And breathing the atmosphere of grace. And when you do your grace walks, you can do both. And folks, I really mean that. Okay, that's why. And why is that so important? Because if you come to the Haven on the Lord's Day the way most people come to church, unless they're being hyped up by something that's done in the service, and you really don't believe that God is going to save people, we've gone through the motions for years and years and years. God hasn't saved anybody. And this culture is so bad, it's going to hell in a handbasket. I'll tell you what will be true of you. God's not going to be able. Christ won't be able to do any mighty works there. Not because of his sovereignty. Because this is what you get. Well, the Lord has his elect, and we just don't happen to have many of them here. Don't you blame God because of your unbelief. Wretched orthodoxy that blames God when God would say, according to your unbelief, be it unto you. See it, folks? And I wonder if that's not one of the main reasons why Reformed churches don't grow. An attitude of pessimism, cynicism, negativism, always being carping and critical. And when that comes to the way you deal with the church, I remind you, you're dealing with the church that Jesus is building. Amen. He's building. And that kind of negativism and hateful speech can really end up being hateful speech about Jesus himself, as it was in Nazareth. Let me end with a quick story. I love Pastor Spurgeon. I really don't think deep down inside he was a Baptist, although he'd say you're really deep down inside not a Presbyterian. When Glory will just be able to debate that. I love Pastor Spurgeon. And that man had more good horse sense about the Word of God than probably 150 or 200 other ministers combined. And he had a pastor's college. And one of the young men had graduated from the pastor's college about 3 years before. And he was ministering in England at a very difficult time, doctrinal downgrade and other things. It was a hard time. So after 3 years, the man comes to Charles Spurgeon, just pours out his heart, says, Pastor Spurgeon, I have labored in this place for 3 years, and nobody has been converted, and I'm so discouraged. Good pastor. Pastor Spurgeon says, well, let me ask you a question, young man. You don't really believe that every time you preach, somebody's going to be converted. He says, oh, no, I certainly don't believe that. And he says, well, you don't believe that every month when you preach that somebody's going to be converted, right? Every month? Oh, yes, certainly. No, that's not going to happen every month. Well, then obviously it must be that every year. You must don't believe that necessarily God's going to convert anybody when you preach for a year, right? Certainly not, Pastor Spurgeon. And then if you've been in a place for 3 years, does it surprise you that nobody's been converted? No, because you didn't really expect that, did you? And he said, no, I really didn't expect it. He said, that's your problem. You didn't expect that God would do the very thing he said he would do when the Word of God is preached. And here is the glorious illustration. I love it. Rome, the Roman Empire, the city of Rome, was the beast in the book of Revelation. That's the picture of the beast. The Roman Empire, the state in which the coins that were minted said on the back, with the picture of the emperor on the front, Dominus et Deus, the emperor is God. And persecution had come such that if you didn't confess that, you lost your head in different ways. Paul goes to the walls of that city. And he looks at it and says what he would write later, the gospel is God's power unto salvation to all, to the Jew and also to the Greek. And brothers and sisters, ministers got to believe it.
Amen.
And you got to believe it. And frankly, if you don't believe it, shut the doors. Because it will be said of you, Jesus was not able to do any wonderful works there because of their unbelief, something that heaven marvels at. But I don't think you're like that. You better not be. Challenge all of you. You breathe in faith. You breathe in the promises of God and the truth of God and the love of God and the grace of God and the power of God to convert. Whatever it takes to breathe in that good atmosphere, yeah, breathe it in. And then breathe out faith in those things and really believe what you don't see, but what God says. Amen. And then I would hope that Jesus would say, you start living like this. Forget how others live. Don't even compare yourself with how others live. That's not your business, not mine. You be what you ought to be as the haven. Wouldn't it be great if in the midst of this area of such unbelief, Jesus would say, I haven't seen such faith in all of Suffolk County, in all of Long Island, in the whole metropolitan area. It's not that first you want Jesus to say that, but you want Jesus to do what he does when you believe. And that is to build his kingdom such that the very gates of hell won't stand against it. Let's pray. Our Lord, these are such hard things to grasp. We believe your sovereignty. We know that you are sovereign. You can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And yet in the economy of grace, you have ordained that there be a respiratory system of faith and the breathing of good air, the air of truth and the air of goodness and love and grace, all of which is made known supremely in Christ and is also made known in your own word that tells us of Jesus. Oh God, forgive us for our marvelous unbelief. Forgive us for our wretched unbelief. Lord, we do believe. Help our unbelief. Give us, we pray, the faith that is a grain of mustard seed and more. Increase our faith. But our Lord, do not let it be said of us as we gather that we are like the cynics of Nazareth who are willing to come to church to listen to someone speak and yet to despise the very messenger who is God himself. Oh God, don't let that happen to us or to others. Give us repentance and give us fresh measures every day of the pure oxygen of the glory and grace and goodness and truth of you, the living God. Amen. Amen. Amen.